God is a God of righteous reversals. We've seen that in the book of Esther. And we see it through history. So if you do what I did, is take a piece of paper, get a pen in your hand, and begin in the book of Genesis and start working your way forward to validate the premise that God is indeed a God of righteous reversals, they're all over the place. Case in point, Moses started out as a slave. Then became a murderer, was driven out of the country. And then when he's in his 80s, God decided you're now ready to be used. So that slave became the leader of the great nation and took them from slavery to freedom in their own country. Talk about a reversal. In fact, that reversal is written all throughout the Old Testament because the Jews kept referring back to the greatness of God's reversal. David started it out in what kind of capacity? He was just a shepherd. He was a shepherd boy. He had older brothers, but that little shepherd boy eventually became the shepherd of the nation. And talk about a reversal, especially with his battle with Goliath. Other passages in the Old Testament, one that comes to my mind is when King Hezekiah is surrounded by the Assyrian army under Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser had rolled over all the Middle East. Nobody stood in his way. He's got Jerusalem surrounded. And Hezekiah, the great king and politician, bows his knee to the Lord and basically says, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on the kingdom." God sent one angel through the camp of the Assyrians and wiped out their entire army. One angel. And listen to the prayer of that one man. Talk about a reversal. One that I find interesting, if we move to the New Testament, is Paul and Silas, when they're arrested for sharing the gospel and creating a havoc when they did that. They're put into a prison cell in Philippi. And about midnight, they heard them singing songs in their cell. Imagine you're arrested on trumped up charges for preaching the gospel because you're bothering the people, you know, and they put you in jail. What would you be doing? You know, could I call my attorney? No, they just praised God. And the Lord sent a localized earthquake. And all of a sudden, all the prison doors opened. I used to be the sheriff chaplain for 1,300 officers. I used to go into the prisons. I used to do ministry in prisons. I can't imagine when I was in there, all the doors opening and I'm in there, you know, by myself. So in Roman law, if the jailer lost a prisoner, they executed him. So when all the doors opened, everybody just started walking out and Paul and Silas are just sitting there singing praise songs in Hebrew. He's like, "What's up with you two people?" And if you read the story in Acts 16, they both shared with him the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man bowed his knee to Christ that night and got saved. And then they eventually shared the gospel with his entire family and they all became believers. So God took a terrible situation, brought a reversal that was completely shocking. So as we look at chapter 8, think about this motif that God brings righteous reversals. And when he does that, he typically brings a reward or some type of blessing that's going to leave your jaw on the floor. So think about your situation. A couple things to keep in mind as you look at the sovereignty of God in your complex situation. Number one, there is no hard heart that God cannot melt. All right. Number two, there's no carnal circumstance that he cannot untangle. Number three, there's no evil person that he cannot overcome. There's no powerful or well-connected person that he cannot unconnect and humble. There's no lawlessness that he cannot defeat. There's no judicial situation you may be facing that he cannot guide it toward a positive outcome for you. Because he's always working behind the scenes. That's what you see in the book of Esther. No matter how bad it was for the Jews facing genocide, God has placed two people in the government to stop the genocide. Queen Esther and her cousin Mordecai. And who would have ever thought that this would have happened? And so when you look at this great book, you see the righteous reversal God set up. It took years to develop. So don't look for God to act quickly. God's not like a McDonald's drive-thru, right? You go through, you talk to the little box, you find out you're at the wrong box. You drive to the next box. And then you're like, you get up there, you want your food. And that happened to me the other day. And they please go park over there. what's the deal? I thought this was a drive-thru. So that's kind of like God, isn't it? You just want him to act quickly. He doesn't usually, but he's going to act because he's watching your situation to bless you. So that's what we see when we look at the story of Esther, especially in chapter 8. God took years to set up the reversal of the genocide that was coming against the Jews, and he did it by strategically placing a Jewish young lady as queen of the nation and her cousin who raised her as another political sidekick to turn things around. So may her story be your story. Think about it. How does this story develop? Verses 1 to 2 is what I would call the reward. It says, on that day, King Ahasuerus, or his other name was Xerxes, he gave the house of Haman, who had been executed on the gallows he had built to kill a Jewish man Haman, Mordecai on, he gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed that what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which was he had taken away from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. This is unbelievable. I don't know if I've talked you into reading Herodotus yet. Have you done it yet? It's just totally exhilarating. Not yet. You're praying about it. Okay. So he's like the first historian. But if you read his works, and that's why you pay me, I get to read fun books like that and explain to you what he said. But if you do read his book, The Histories, he does say that when a person was committed in Persia, ancient Persia, of a crime, all that they had, their financial portfolio, was given to the king. Imagine that. So what you find here is what is stated as in biblical history is verified by extra-biblical history. That is indeed what happened in Persian law. So they took all the wealth that Haman had, which was quite sizable because we talked about that in chapter 3, because he used his wealth as a motivation to bribe the king, the head politician, to wipe out the Jews that were a problem to the nation, although they really weren't. And he never named them as the Jews until he actually brought the edict to fruition. He deceived the king. And so it's ironic that God's going to take all the wealth of Haman and he's going to give it to Esther. And then she's going to distribute it to Mordecai, and they're going to be blessed. Now, who would have ever thought that would happen? If you would have been Esther's parents before they died, who would have ever looked at your little child and thought, you know, honey, one day you're going to be the queen of Persia. Mm-hmm. And one day all the wealth of Persia is going to just fall to you, and you're going to give it to your cousin Mordecai. There is no way they would ever have that discussion because they were slaves. So think about your situation. You look at your situation and think, there is no way the judge is going to rule in my favor on this thing. There is no way, etc. And God looks down from heaven. He's smiling at you going, no, I've been working behind the scenes to set things up. So just have courage and follow me. That's what they did. So God ironically reversed just the fortunes of these two people. He gives the signet ring to Esther, who then gives this to Mordecai. Now, this doesn't mean much in our culture, but if you had a signet ring back then you basically had the power over the nation. Because with that ring, if it was put onto anything with some melted wax and you put that on there, that became law. So Mordecai, has the ring that used to be on the finger of Haman. Don't you know that every time he looked at his hand, it freaked him out? That he's looking at, I cannot believe that is on my finger. And I'm sure he knew how it got on his finger because God Almighty put it there. And I'm sure that because Mordecai was a man who was devout, I'm sure he understood the Torah and had read the Old Testament. I'm sure he had read the book of Genesis. Because had he read the book of Genesis, which I'm sure he was quite familiar with, he would have had a deja vu moment when the signet ring was put on his finger, because 1,400 years before he lived was another Jewish young man who had another righteous reversal, who wound up with a king's signet ring on his finger, and he was made a ruler in the nation of Egypt. His name? Joseph. Amazing story. I don't know how dysfunctional your family is. Probably no dysfunction at our church. No, yeah, everybody has their level of dysfunction. When Liz and I were first married in seminary, and you know, you're young, you're newlyweds, and you kind of argue about this and that, you know what I'm talking about? You know, just kind of learning, building two lives together. And we'd work through things, and one of my friends, his wife said, and we're all married about the same time, another seminary student, and the wife said, as we were talking about an argument we had had, the wife looked at both of us and said, Scott and I never argue. Are you serious? Yeah, yeah. If you bring two lives together, you're going to have some problems, right? And so you think about Mordecai. Here he is. He's a Jew given this powerful signet ring, and it's given to him by his cousin, and he's blessed. He's blessed by being taken from the pit like Joseph was and elevated to the pinnacle like Joseph was, and these two Jews are made leaders in two different nations. Who would have ever thought that happened? In the dysfunction of Joseph's family, I mean, think about the brothers. Yeah, we don't like him. You know, he's got this dream that he's going to be elevated above all of us. Let's get rid of him. Do you ever those thoughts ever happen to you in your mind with your dysfunctional siblings? How can we get rid of them? And so they really do try to get rid of him. They throw him in a pit. They leave him to die there. Then we should probably sell him. He's picked up by the Ishmaelites, who then sell him to Potiphar, a leader in the Egyptian hierarchy of government. His wife likes Joseph because he's a really good-looking young man. She makes advances toward him. He pushes her away, tells her to get lost. She then accuses him of trying to attack her. They throw him in prison. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. And then who would ever think that that young Jewish man is going to become one of the main politicians in Egypt? Talk about a reversal. So if you don't believe God does righteous reversals, you need to read. So Mordecai would have known all of that. God had rewarded him for his courage and the courage of Esther. Now there's a problem, because you see there's an interesting request in verses 3-5. Esther is a thinking person. She knows Persian law. So Esther says this. Esther spoke again to the king, her husband. She fell at his feet and she wept, and she implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. Remember the genocide? And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. Why? Because whenever she would approach him, remember, if he didn't extend the scepter, then that person was executed. Could you imagine if your husband and wife relationship functioned this way? You know, you just want to ask your husband if we can go out for dinner. The scepter, honey. That's not going to work for you, right, ladies? Am I right? Husbands are going, this is biblical. No, it's not. No, it's not. Now, back to my sermon. And before I get in trouble. So he extends the scepter to her. So Esther arose, stood before the king. Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I found favor before him, which she had because she's standing there and she's alive, if it seems proper to the king and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters, the law, devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all of the king's provinces. So the Lord had definitively set up Haman to deal with Haman's genocide. The problem was you could not change the law. Once the law was on the books, the law was on the books, right? That was Persian law. And so Haman used the signet ring of the king to establish this law, to not just get rid of Mordecai the Jew, but to get rid of all the Jews. And remember, there was a one-year window from when this was going to occur. And chronologically, this particular chapter, it has already been 2 months into the Jews anticipating, and in 10 more months, they're gonna wipe us out. And the psychops is what they were doing. And so she's telling her husband, I need you to do an impossible thing with Persian law. Honey, I need you to change it, right? Wives, you ever ask your husband for the impossible? That's what she's doing. She's saying, he has set up this plan now that he's dead, and I need you to do something that's never happened in Persian law before. You need to alter it. You need to change it. And he's thinking to himself, we're Persians. We never change the law. How do our laws work in our nation? That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, that's kind of a lengthy discussion. Sometimes they get on the books, and you're thinking, is that ever going to get off the books? Sometimes they do change them. Do you know Sammy Hagar? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so back in 1984, you know, he was the lead singer that replaced David Lee Roth. And you're thinking, what's this got to do with Esther? Everything. It's got everything to do with it. Because back in the day when they changed in California, when I was living out there, they changed everything from 65 miles an hour on the freeway to 55. That law just wasn't from God. God wants you to go to 65. So he then wrote a song. Remember the song? What was the song? I can't drive 55. You're thinking that right now, right? I can't go 55. And when you go to Texas and the speed limit is 70, I can't go 70. It's just unbelievable. Move to Germany is my suggestion. But so in our culture, you know, you keep singing that song enough, and then all of a sudden, okay, Sammy's probably right. back it up to 65. Everybody's like, thank you. Our laws can change. Persian law, if Sammy had lived in Persia at the day and time and had some kind of electric harp he played on, whatever they had, they would have never changed the law for Sammy. There's no way. Because once the law was in, it was in. So what she does is she goes to her husband and makes an impossible request. Honey, I need you to change your law. And he's thinking to himself, we don't change the law. Think about your situation. Whatever your Esther kind of situation is that's complex, and you're thinking, what do I need to do? Number one, trust the fact that I have hope because God is on his throne, and he's always working behind the scenes to bless me. Number two, don't be afraid. Be like Esther, be like Mordecai, to do the courageous thing. And number three, ask the impossible. I mean, if you were to ask the impossible of God or of someone that's in your life that has authority to change things, what would you ask them? What would you say? That your situation is different than mine would be or somebody else's, but that's what she did. She asked the impossible. So perhaps you have not received yet because you have not asked that impossible thing because you didn't think it could happen. Verse 6, she gives the reason why she's given the request. She tells her husband, how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Translated, I cannot watch genocide, and I won't. So what she tells you there, there's sometimes when you face a moral issue where you cannot be quiet, that it is so heinous, it's so evil, that you have to stand up and say, I'm drawing a line on this one. And on my watch, I'm not moving. And that's exactly what she did. It's total courage for her to do this. And so she knew that the genocide was still planned, even though Haman was gone. And so she asked her husband to do that which is impossible, and to do it because she, as his wife, cannot watch what's going to happen, because it's totally unethical. So what's the husband do? Verses 7 to 8, it's what I call the reply. What's his reply? So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, which is emphatic in the Hebrew text, to get your attention, I have given the house of Haman to Esther and him that they hanged on a tree on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write, not the king, you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it and use the king's signet ring, for the decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. What's he do? This is called a workaround. You know what that is? It's like a DC term. What's a workaround? Well, this is, if you're an engineer, you probably do this, or if you're an attorney or whatever. Well, this is the way this is, but we could get over there by going this way. And so he said, I can't personally revoke my edict, but you can. And I gave you the signet ring, so you devise this. So heavy emphasis upon the you here. You and Esther, Mordecai, you and Esther, go out and write a new law that will trump the old unjust law. You write a just law to trump the unjust law. Good king. Don't you find this ironic? The same signet ring that was used by Haman to write the unjust law is now used by the Jews to write a just law. Don't tell me God can't do some ironic things. Retribution is in verses 9 to 14. They get the scribes together, like the attorneys. That's the first thing you do in a tough situation. Call as many attorneys as possible. That's what they did. The king, what's he do? Oh, he sends for the scribes. They're called at that time. And when was it? The third month, that is, this parenthetical statement's to clarify this for you. That's the month of Sivan. You're going, that didn't help me. So Sivan is in their calendar, Hebrew calendar, that is May or May through June, or it's the third month. Because their religious calendar started in the month of Nisan, which is March and April. And so this is when this was written. It was on the 23rd day. It was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews. This was given to the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces. It extended from India to Ethiopia, to 127 provinces, to every province according to its script. They had to translate this edict into all those different dialects. That would take a while. And to everyone, every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to the script of their language, so Hebrew. So everybody could read the new law in their language. 2 months, the Jews have been experiencing genocide is on the horizon. Now, all of a sudden, through a righteous reversal, it's the other way around. Their death day has now been abolished, and they're reversing that. This is totally ironic, totally unexpected. And what we see in this reversal, it reminds me of what's going to happen in the tribulation. Because there's going to be the righteous reversal. Because if you read Zechariah 12, it tells you at the end of time, the Gentiles, the Goyim, the Gentiles, will be consumed with wiping Israel off the planet. And that's what you see today. It's prophesied. Read Zechariah 12. But keep reading Zechariah 12, because it's going to tell you there's a reversal coming. It says in verse 6, in that day, the day of the Lord when he judges, he says, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves. So just use your practical brain. If you took a red hot fire pot and stuck it among pieces of wood, what's going to happen? They're going to explode and catch on fire and be destroyed. If you took a flaming torch and stuck it among dry sheaves, what happens to the sheaves? They're destroyed. He says, I'm going to do this for Israel at the end of time. He says, they will consume on the right hand and on the left the surrounding peoples, the Goyim, the Gentiles. He says, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem, the Lord will also save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. Because Judah is the tribe of who? Jesus. And that's the tribe to which the king is going to come, Jesus the Messiah. And he says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How will he do it? It says, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like who? David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him. And he says, it will come about in that day when he comes back to judge the world at the end of the tribulation, that I will set up about to destroy all the nations, or the Goyim, that have been opposed to Israel, that come against Jerusalem. So what you're seeing today is the world aligning themselves with prophecy to rid the world of the Jewish problem, but it's not really a problem. But the ultimate Jew is going to appear at the right time and deal with all those arrayed against his people. So what you see in Haman's genocidal plan is a taste of the Antichrist activity, even in our day and time. And one day God's going to turn things around. He's going to take the weakest Jewish soldier and make him like who? David. So you could take a guy, how much can you bench? 50 pounds. Wow, why are you in our unit? What's the reason why I'm not a special ops guy? You know, when this occurs, the Lord's going to give him the power of Samson. Like 500-pound bench, no problem. Every single soldier. He's going to take the Israeli army, the IDF, and ramp them up so they can take on all of Hezbollah, Hamas, all of them. And God's going to be working in and through them. And then in the height of the battle, Jesus is going to show up. Read chapter 14 of Zechariah. Now, we need to get back to Esther because that's what we're studying. But I get excited because I see what this points to. So what was the law about? Well, verse 10, it says, here's the content of the law. It says, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And he sent the letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. They didn't pick slow horses. They wanted the best horses to get this message to the nation. In them, the king granted the Jews who were in every city the right to do what? Two things. They can assemble and they can defend for their lives. They can assemble because they were prohibited from assembling, and they can defend themselves for those who might attack them. They can destroy, they can kill, they can annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and plunder their spoil. And then on one day in all the provinces, King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of that mandate was issued. So the law goes out to the entire nation, from India to Ethiopia, massive swath of people, multiple dialects, and they are told, you cannot attack the Jews. They are now given life, and we are to protect them, so do not attack them. And if you do attack them, what can happen? They can defend themselves. I don't know where you stand on things. I am all for people defending themselves from evil people. And that's what you see here. If the Jews were attacked, they had every right, and we get to chapter 9 after Easter, we'll talk about it. They did defend themselves because not everybody was at peace with Israel, and not everybody wanted to see the nation live. They wanted to wipe them out. But what is interesting is when you look at verse 11, there is like a translation issue, and I'm going to present it to you because it is problematic. It looks on one side of the equation that they are given the right to assemble and defend themselves and kill every Persian along with their entire family line. That's the way it reads. So that's kind of the way the New American Standard reads, and I'll show you this translation. says, in them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and defend their lives and to destroy and to kill and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including, the implication is, their children, women, and to plunder their spoil. So this looks like total, what's called hachrem in the book of Deuteronomy, holy war, although that's not what this is, but it looks like that. It looks like they're given the right to do that, but that's not the best translation. The NIV has a better translation, so here's this translation. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, the Jews, and their, the Jews, women, children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Do you see the difference? See, it depends on what you relate to what. I think the NIV is a clearer translation here of the Hebrew text. So what was he saying? If anybody in those provinces want to attack and try to commit genocide on the Jews, they can defend themselves, and they're defending men, women, and children. And the Jews can attack those soldiers, those armed people. And you can see how that's happening today because unjust laws appear in the Middle East by various countries to wipe the Jews out, like Hamas. In their charter, it is written to annihilate them. So what are the Jews doing after the October 7th attack? But defending themselves from being attacked. But they're trying to do it as surgically as they can. This is based on Old Testament motifs. So if your enemy is hiding in hospitals or among men, women, and children, or in schools, and et cetera, they're trying very careful to minimize collateral damage because they've read the Old Testament. They are defending themselves, but within reason. And that's exactly what they did in the book of Esther. Those who continued to attack them, as we get to chapter 9, they defended themselves. Because God says, I approve of you defending yourself from evil. And they did. Who would have ever thought that would ever happen? That a law that had been passed was subverted and overthrown to bring life to people. So what happened when that law was passed? Well, that's what the last three verses are about. I call it the rejoicing. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes and blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa did what? Shouted and they rejoiced. Why? It says in verse 16, for all the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples, the Goyim, the Gentiles, of the land became what? Jews. Why? For the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Translated, they looked at what had just happened. Reversal of Persian law. They had never seen it happen. And they looked at this genocidal plan that many of them did not agree with. And they looked at Esther's story. Where's she from? She's a Jew. Who's that? Mordecai, it's her cousin. He's a Jew too. They're now running the country? Yeah, how'd that happen? God put them there. They begin to connect the dots. And when they connected the dots and saw the hand of God is when they then turn to become Jews and worship that God. Don't you find this interesting? It's totally ironic. Think about your life if you're not a Christian. I can guarantee you God is working in your life because he loves you to do miraculous things, sovereign things, if you pay attention, multiple dots, and he wants to connect them one day so you can become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had somebody tell me this weekend that a bunch of really great things that happened to them was, and this was a Christian, they told me, I am the luckiest person in all the world. And I looked at them, I said, no, you're not lucky. What do you mean I'm not lucky? No, there is no luck. God is sovereign of all things. He blessed you greatly in all of these things he brought your way. Same thing when it comes to saving you. He gives you dots to connect that are sovereign statistical anomalies. Are you paying attention? They turned and followed the Jews. This is a taste of many Gentiles coming to Christ in the kingdom when the king comes. Isaiah 56, and I leave you with this, says this. Isaiah prophesying of the end of time. Says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, he's speaking of Jerusalem and the temple, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house, he says, will be called a house of prayer for who? For who? All peoples. Does the Lord care what your nationality is? Oh, you're from Latin America, you can't get into heaven? Oh, you're Russian, you can't get in, it's impossible? Oh, you're Latvian, or what? No. See, there's room at the cross for who? All people. And he says in the age when the Messiah comes back, there's room around him for all peoples. So what happens in this book, these Persians turning to God, is a taste of what's yet to come. That many in our day will turn to Christ, and we pray for a revival like that. And so it's a great book for righteous reversals that are followed by rewards that are off the hook. And I would say to you that whatever your situation is, your righteous reversal could be just on the horizon, and God's gonna bless you and reward you in a profound way that's going to shock you, and then you will be humbled, and that's when you give him praise. Amen to that. Why don't you stand? It's time for lunch. God, we thank you just for the opportunity to read a story embedded in history, and may it speak to us. Many different ways it can be applied by the Spirit. I'll leave that up to you to apply it to many complex situations for saints that need to have great hope and joy that you're with them in this life to do great things. May they live to see a reversal. May they live to see a righteous reward from your good hand that they can share with their children, grandchildren, and families, and co-workers. And for those who don't know the Christ, no man knows the day you call them home, so may they not waste any more time making that decision to follow you in faith. In Christ's name, amen.